We have a green light. Okay. Chapter 2 of Hebrews. We stopped off last time and we were running up a little bit on time because I did some introductory things about in chapter 1. And the last, or if you want to call it the bulk of chapter 1, makes reference to several psalms. In total, I think there's about five psalms in chapter 1 that are referred to. There's Psalm 2 in verse 7, there in beginning there, or there in verse 5. And skipping down to verse 7, you've got Psalm 104:4. And then in verse 8, going down through 10, I think it is, Psalms 45. Beginning in verse 6 there in Psalm 45, and then following after that, or down to, maybe that's in 9. But anyway, going on down from that, Psalm 102 and verse 25, and then the last one, Psalm 110 and verse 1. So, like we spoke about before in Hebrews, we're talking to the Jewish Christians. And these are things that the Jewish Christians would be very familiar with, is the Psalms. And going back and picking these things up to show the superiority of Christ over the angels in this first part is what he has done. So the author of the book, the writer of the book, whoever he be, we're not going to say Paul, we're not going to say who, because we don't know. We're not told. And it's not spelled out. And there's arguments for both sides in that case, and we'll not get into that. But the last verse of this, and I should have got Dickie Howard to give me a reference to find his. He did a lesson on angels. How long ago was that been, Dickie? It was last year sometime. We may could go back and find the archive for that. I don't know if we can, and you might want to hear it. And we're not going to get into a long discussion or something on angels. But the last part of this, the verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? We just take that for what it says. We don't have to read something into that. We don't have to make something just like I have my personal angel follows me around and so on and so forth that some people seem to think of nowadays. But that statement is made there, and we can trust in that. But Dickie had a good lesson on it back last year, and it's well worth going back and finding it if you can. Chapter 2. Before we begin into the study with chapter 2, though, let's bow and thank God. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now thanking you for the many blessings that we have. And Father, we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus, through whom we have salvation. Father, we pray now that as we enter into this study, that we'll do so with our minds open, our Bibles open, and our hearts receptive to the things that we learn. We pray, Father, that we will take the things that we learn there and apply them in our everyday life. And Father, as we have an opportunity to teach others, we might impart these things that we have learned also. We pray, Father, that the things that we do will be for the furtherance of your kingdom here on earth. Care for us, keep us, forgive us for sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beginning in chapter 2, the first four verses, I take that as a unit, and we'll look at those. He says, and I'm reading from the American Standard Version. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which that were heard, lest happily we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. You know, in the very beginning of this, there, the therefore, like I've spoken before, in so many of the chapters that we have here, apparently who divided these into chapters took these and used these as chapter breaks, if you will. This is a conclusion, if you will, of of the matters that he has already spoken about, at least to some degree. It's also in preparation, what he says here, of what's to follow. Because he reminds them here, we ought to give the more earnest heed. What does it mean to give earnest heed? What does it mean to give heed? Huh? You'll have to speak up to me, Ben. I have the advantage of this, but I don't have any in my ears. So. But pay attention. And it's a following through with it. Heeding something is not just hearing it and acknowledging that, but it's a following through. It's the idea of it. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard. So hearing is part of it, but also the doing follows along with that. Lest haply we drift away or slip, I think the King James Version says slip there, I think. Yeah. The idea of slip or drift away is also brought across, I think, on down in verse 3 where it says, if we neglect so great a salvation. But the idea of slipping or drifting, what do you think of when you think of drifting away? That's the first thing that comes to mind, isn't it? My wife can testify about drifting. When she was a kid, a bunch of kids at the creek on the inner tubes, and first thing you know, Deborah has drifted. She's a long way downstream from the rest of it. So I don't know who came and got her. She can tell you the story. But I think of that when I think of slipping away or drifting. When I think of the slipping part, if like the King James, when I think of slipping, how many of us slip a lot of times? But the drifting probably is what most people are more likely to drift than we are to really. What we think of slip is a sudden thing. A drift is more slow and gradual. And the first thing, you're farther away. And the farther away you are, it's harder to return, isn't it? So, but the idea comes across. And then, of course, like I said, down in verse 3, the part about neglect. Now, neglect is what causes a lot of this a lot of times. It leads to the slipping or the drifting is the neglect. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels. This is another thing that that the writer uses a great deal is the idea of if in the whole book. But for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. Now, how was the spoken word, the angels' spoken word, steadfast? Give me an Old Testament example or something about steadfastness or the angels speaking or whatever. What he said to Abraham came true. One of them rings a bell with me, Sodom and Gomorrah. Messengers came, brought a message, and says, this is what's going to take place. And these things came about. It proved steadfast. Go ahead. Warning to Noah. Okay? Just various places we see these things. Unalterable. It's a better covenant. Yeah. If it was alterable, men could have, down through the ages, have changed it. And just like what we have today, it's unalterable. But so many men have tried to modify it, to change it. So it proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. The idea of a just recompense of reward What do you think of with that? What's he speaking of with that? Got what you deserve. That's to put it in a nutshell right there. The just recompense of reward. So you have disobeyed and you received the punishment that was coming to you because of that. God gave the warning. You didn't heed the warning and you received the warning. And this was the message that the angels had brought. Going on to verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What is there to escape? Punishment, the just recompense that he spoke of back there in verse 2. Then the neglect, we've already talked a little bit about that. If we neglect so great a salvation, here's salvation that these Jewish Christians already have. They're standing, some of them maybe have already slipped part of the way back, apparently they have. And possibly there's a chance there of leading a lot of others astray, with them having gone astray. Neglecting the great salvation. So there's no escape from it if you continue in the way that you're going. You're going to receive what God has promised. And then the second part of that verse, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord. Now when we think of this, we're speaking of what Jesus had taught through the Lord, which was confirmed unto us by them that heard. Who were the ones that heard? Who heard? The apostles. And as far as that goes, a lot of the Jews at the time heard a lot of this. And they knew it for a fact, a lot of things. Maybe not necessarily the ones that he's speaking to here, but back when it was first spoken, when the Lord first spoke it, they did.
I think, too, if Paul isn't who's writing this, that's where a lot of people point to there. But he said it was confirmed by those who told us.
Yeah. Yeah, there's several places that people have thoughts about that. And like I said, even some of the notables, I guess, of the past concluded that we just don't know. God knows. Verse 4, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. This is just a continuation with the sentence that we had begun there in verse 3. The confirmation and then God bearing witness with them is the confirmation, if you will, showing God's hand in this. And it was shown by the signs and wonders and powers and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Somebody want to elaborate on any of that? Or any of this section? 1 through 4.
Just that the gospel is validated by the miracles that have been
performed. Yes.
That is what validates or gives evidence that what is being said is true and from God. Is when the various signs, miracles, and wonders are performed, then the audience can go, okay, we can believe the speaker because of the things that have followed.
We know that men don't do these things. That's what it amounts to. And we know that where this has been done in the past, this was through the power of God. Or he's showing them that. Go ahead. Yes.
Holy Spirit,
You know, and that's the thing about these miracles and everything. These were things to show God's power. God's power over various things. The human body, the spirit, if you will, and various things is to show God's power is what the miracles were for. They wasn't just something to be used willy-nilly, wherever you please, to do whatever you want with. It wasn't to gain power over people and things like that. But it was to for God's glory is what it was. And it was to show that God's hand is in this. God's power is being shown here. You know, beginning especially in this part, I ran across somebody that, and I jotted a few things down. And he says that the writer deals with some objections beginning especially here. He goes to the angels there that they were heeding a whole lot in chapter 1. But he's leading even more so now. He says, this writer says that what many of the Jews, the accusations that they had made against Jesus was, well, he's just a man. That's what some people, he was just another man. Was all it was. Basically said that the number two thing, he was not the Son of God, is their second thing. And why? He was born of a woman. That proves it. He was brought up just like any little child was, from infant to nursing at his mother's breast on up to through childhood where he was under his father and his mother, and he was trained just like any Jewish son would, and he grew into adulthood. So he can't be what he claims to be and what people are preaching that he is. So one of the things in that is they didn't see what they thought were the signs of the Messiah in him, what they were looking for. They were looking for some miraculous thing. I would say miraculous. They had lots of miraculous things. But they were looking for one to take over and run the Romans out, defeat the Romans, and go back to the old temple and everything is what they were expecting. And it's too bad that there's some folks today that look for the same thing. Any other comments on these first four verses? If not, let's go on. We pick back up here with angels. In verse 5, he says, "For not unto angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak. But one has somewhere testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet." Now this is Psalms 8, and beginning in verse 4 there, at Psalms 8. Going on there in the middle of verse 8 of chapter 2 here, he says, "For in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him, but we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing his praise." That last verse there, Psalm 22. Looking at these things, like I said, picking back up with the thought of being better than angels, which of the angels did he subject the world to come? Did God put angels in charge of the world? Has he ever put the world in charge of the angels?
No.
Anybody? No. He did not. God's in charge, but he's put his son in charge also. He continues on in verse 6 there, but one hath somewhere testified. Now, when he does this, he's making a direct allusion because he quotes Psalm 8. But when he says this, he's saying, you know, you're familiar with this, what I'm saying. You're familiar with what I'm going to quote here. So it's not like, I don't remember what I'm talking about, so I'll just say somewhere, you know, somewhere it says. But one has somewhere testified, and this is the Psalm 8 then. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, when you read that, you think, why does God even care for us? Why does God care for us? He made us. To me, that's the first thing that comes to my mind, is God made us. And did God have a purpose in everything he did? I think he had a purpose in everything that he did. And I think that's proven by the Bible, by the writings that we have. We know that things have come about as God intended for them to. It's not just a happenstance. God was mindful of man. So the question is, what is man that he is mindful of him? Going on, or the son of man that thou didst visitest him. The idea of visit here, one of the things that's quoted a whole lot is James 1:27. Visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And what's the idea of visit as we use it in the New Testament like this? Is it to go and sit down and talk to somebody for a little while? Take care. Yeah. Look after the needs of. That's what we should have in mind when we read visit. Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, take care of the needs of him. Thou made him a little lower than the angels. How did God make the Lord, our Lord, Jesus, a little lower than the angels? Okay, flesh and blood. Angels were not. Angels were not born of men, were they? Or of woman, if we will. They were not brought up as infants, like I was talking about earlier. Angels were created beings. Now, why would God do this? We're going to get into that more later, but why would God do this? Why would Jesus come into the world in this way? Like I said, we'll get into it on later, but he can understand mankind through that way, and mankind can relate to him that way, and relating directly with God, if you will, that way. Those men are subjection. Yeah. Yes, she did. Yeah. Good point.
Is bad that God should think of him. Here's the king of Israel writing these passages.
spiritually. Good point. So, Psalm 8 there. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands, and didst make all things in subjection to him. Crowning him with glory and honor. You know, we don't think, or men don't think, the crowning of him with glory and honor would have been, what would we say, viewed at his resurrection, would we? At his death, his crucifixion, not his resurrection. But his resurrection then showed that glory and honor, and his ascension into heaven. Those things show that's the crowning, if you will, is then. The death is a death of man. But then he arose from that death and he ascended into heaven, which showed his superiority. And he says, "And didst set him over the works of thy hands." Back again, and I see this over and over, I guess, in reading through the book of Hebrews, is the fact of Jesus having been given all power or all authority. We go back to Matthew chapter 28. And I think of that when I see these, "Set him over the works of thy hands, and didst put all things in subjection under his feet." All things.
And that's what the book of Revelation tells us. God wins.
God wins. And this tells us how important this son is as far as in God's plan. Going on, he says, "For in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." Just going on with those thoughts. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him. What does he mean by that? "But now we see not yet all things subjected to him." Can you think of some things that we have not seen? I can think of things I haven't seen, I guess. Somebody may describe it to us. And we have some descriptions. She mentioned Revelation. We've got some descriptions of things. But how plain are some of those things in Revelation? If you've studied the book, there's some things that are still mysterious to us, I guess. We don't understand. We see not yet all things subjected to him. So, all things are subject to him, whether we see them or not. That's what that amounts to. Nothing's left out. Verse 9. "But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels." We talked about him being made a little lower than the angels. Even Jesus. Now, you might note here is the first time that the name of Jesus has come up. We've been talking about the Lord. We've talked about the Son is what we've talked about. And now his name, this only a few times, I think this is also in chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 6 and verse 20, and chapter 12 and verse 2, where Jesus' name, the name of Jesus, is used in the book. Even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. You know, we don't think, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, we don't think of the grace of God being shown in death, do we? I don't think the Jews would at the time have thought of God's grace being shown through death. Maybe the opposite, but not showing God's grace through death. But the good gift, the grace to us, comes through his death. Uh, His suffering and all this was part of this crown of glory, if you will. And God's grace being shown to us. In verse 10, it says, "For it became him for whom are all things." Now, we go back again to Genesis 1, verse 26, that the plural is used there with God in the creation, and we understand that to be the Lord Jesus that is there. For whom are all things? All things came about by him and through him, then, in the next part of that verse. Through him are all things. By him and through him are all things. In bringing many sons unto glory. So all of the things that have been done is reaching toward that goal of the salvation of mankind. Bringing us to glory. To make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Some versions use captain there. In some ways, I probably think captain fits better. American Standard Version, the King James Version used captain right there instead of author, I think. That's probably better. I think that better describes Jesus' role on the earth. It's captain rather than. What do you think of the captain do in charge? Captain gets everything in order, and then he leads the charge in the middle of it. Or that's the way it was at one time. I don't know how it is now. But the captain leads the charge. And that's what Jesus was the forerunner for us, in that sense, of our salvation. When he was resurrected and ascended to God, to be with God in heaven. The author idea is like the one that made out the book, if you will. But the idea of the captain, I think, probably fits better than the idea of the author. And I don't know, I didn't even check what ESV or some of those have in that.
Founder. I think it's founder.
Founder? Founder probably fits better than author. He's the one that placed the cornerstone, if you will, founder. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. And the sanctifier and the sanctified are all one. You know, when I read this, I think of Jesus' prayer of unity in John chapter 17. And him praying for us to be united with him as he is with God. And so the idea of the sanctifier and the sanctified are all of one. And being all of one, I think, is just not being part with God is what I get from this. And he says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed to call them brethren. He was so much superior to mankind, but he had come up as a man. And he was tempted like a man. He went through all the things that an ordinary person would do. So he was not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, one of the things that a lot of people hate to see is somebody that's brought up under meager circumstances, and then they get to be a little more affluent, and they look down really hard on those of the level that they came from. Jesus wasn't like that. He wasn't ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus came from the poorer class, if you will, at least as far as the hierarchy would be in among Jews at the time. Verse 12, continuing with that thought, Savior, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation while I sing thy praise. Like I said, that was Psalm 22, verse 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God have given me. Remember, back again to John chapter 17, the children whom God has given me. He spoke of those that God had given him in John 17. He says in John 17, verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He's praying for us, for all of us that have been given to him. Verse 14. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught or nothing him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil. Question here, how through death could he bring to nothing him that had the power? When he's raised from the dead.
And this is comforting, and I lay down in mind that the devil's not going to come and grab my soul and take me to hell, because Christ has died in my place. And the devil no longer has the power. Christ has the power of death now.
Christ has the power over death now because of the resurrection. So that's what Christ has done. Okay, verse 15, going on with this same thought, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject in bondage. Brother Doris just spoke about that, laying down to sleep at night, and you're comforted knowing that if you're in Christ, the devil can't come and just snatch your soul away from you. You have that comfort. What about the fear of death? If you're living a Christian life, you should not fear death. That's what Brother Dottie spoke. Bob?
And I just want to say that Christ also accomplished us, because we know that he has the power to destroy the devil, who has the power of death.
Okay. Point.
Well, David, too, they put down the article that Bill Cabot wrote one time about the lady that wished she'd never been born because she hadn't died. And the fear of death, you know, was terrible. The fear of death, and it's just a total fear of some people that they wish they'd never been born.
Yeah. A lot of people fear death because they're not prepared for the life hereafter that they know is going to be there. Whether heaven or hell, they know that they're not prepared for heaven. So therefore, they're afraid of death. They want to put it off as long as they can because of that reason. Some people are feared to the point, from the point of view, I guess, of being that way because of the unknown. A lot of people are afraid of the unknown, any kind of unknown. How many of you like to open the door in the dark room? A lot of people don't like it. Now reach in and flip a light on real fast. We've got a couple of granddaughters that like to flip all the lights in the house on because they don't like dark rooms. But he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Who are the seed of Abraham? Just the Jews?
Christ.
And us. Go back to Galatians. If we had time, we're running out of time now, but if we had time, we'd go back to Galatians chapter 3 and read Galatians chapter 3 and see who the seed of Abraham is spoken of there. We as Christians are a seed of Abraham. Christ was the seed of Abraham.
There's just one seed of Abraham. Not seeds.
Not many seeds. No. But we are of Abraham. We are children of Abraham, is my point. And that's what the Jews were contending. All their stuff, everything they wanted to do was that they wanted to contend that they were children of Abraham, children of Abraham. But in this, the statement, not to angels doth he give help. Did Christ come to give help to the angels?
That's an interesting thing. The angels evidently didn't have any redemption for anything. Once it fell, if you don't read anything about them, have any recourse.
Any recourse. Don't read of it. So, but mankind does. Verse 17, wherefore it behooved him in all things be made like unto his brethren, like us people, like we've spoken about in a few places in the past in this chapter, that we might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Become a merciful and faithful high priest. What had happened to the priesthood so many times in the past for this? Were they merciful? We can point to the trial of Jesus in that. Did he have a merciful high priest that was overseeing any of that? No. And faithful? That man was not faithful either. And so many in the past had been unfaithful high priests, even way further back, were unfaithful high priests. But we have a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation. What is propitiation?
Somebody that goes between us and God.
Propitiation is a reconciliation, is we might say, which is a word we don't use much, but an appeasement. To make peace between is what it is. He's a peacemaker, if you will, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to help or comfort those that are tempted. Jesus Christ is the one that we can look to for our comfort in all things. And these Hebrews were being reminded of that. I wish we had a lot more time. We're down to the wire. Questions on that. In chapter 2, what should we heed earnestly? Okay, the things we've heard. The things from Scripture. And lest we should let them slip. And what is meant by slipping or drifting?
Slowly move away.
Slowly moving away. Yep. Do angels have authority but over men? No. Who does?
Christ.
Why was Christ made a little lower than the angels? He'd be like men. He can associate with men. We're going to have too much to finish up here. Thank you for your kind thoughts and your participation.